Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. As usual, we have our phone lines open. You can call in if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have something you disagree with the host about and would like to discuss that together. We welcome you to call today. The number is 844-484-5737. Now, we have a couple lines open, so you can get through if you call now. 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is John, calling from San Diego, California. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Where does it say in the Bible besides Matthew 22:37 that you should love yourself?
The Bible doesn't say anywhere that we should love ourselves.
Well, I thought some people say 22:37.
Well, when Jesus said you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself, he didn't say that we should love ourselves. He assumes that that's already a given. If he thought we didn't love ourselves, then our love for ourselves would not be a very good standard to command us to measure our love for our neighbor by. In other words, Jesus assumes that we already love ourselves. Paul said in Ephesians 4, no man yet ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. We love ourselves. We take care of ourselves. We look out for ourselves. Sometimes we'll love someone more than we love ourselves, and that's as it should be. In fact, we should love God more than we love ourselves, and we should love our neighbor as we love ourselves. But we do love ourselves. The Bible does not command us to love ourselves or say that this is something that we should aim at. It is something that is already considered to be present in every one of us. And so, again, if Jesus thought that people needed to learn to love themselves, that would suggest that he thought that we don't already love ourselves very well. And then our love for ourselves would be a very poor standard for him to use when he says, love your neighbor that way. He obviously thinks we love ourselves pretty well, and therefore we should love our neighbors as well. So sometimes people will quote that verse when they're trying to argue that we are supposed to love ourselves, and almost as if we're commanded to love ourselves. But there's no command to love yourself. Jesus gave two great commands. He said, the first is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is to love your neighbor the way you already love yourself. There's not a third command there to love ourselves.
Thank you.
All right. I appreciate your call, John. We're going to talk next to Jeffrey from Los Angeles, California. Jeffrey, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I had a question about Romans chapter 5. I was reading that chapter recently, and I guess kind of at the end of the chapter where Paul kind of goes into the issue of sin and how Adam sinned. And I listened to your verse by verse on it, and I know it's a difficult passage of Scripture.
Very.
But I was wondering if you could help me to maybe give me your understanding of, because I guess where I'm maybe a little bit lost is, did we inherit Adam's sin nature, even if we didn't necessarily, you know, inherit his, you know, or we're not held responsible for his sin, you know, if other people take that understanding or take that perspective. And I'll take my answer off the air.
All right. Thanks for your call. Did we inherit Adam's sin nature? I think, for the most part, Christians would say yes. The Bible doesn't specifically say we inherit sin nature. It definitely says that we have sin in our members, and it says that we are all sinners, and therefore, whether we inherited it or not, we have it. If we inherited it from Adam, there's been many theories as to how it was passed down. Is it in our genes? Is it hereditary in the physical sense? Is there something in our physical heredity that carries sin in it? If so, the Bible doesn't say so, but it might be so. Or is it simply that the spiritual nature or the soul of man somehow is inherited from Adam as well? And this, of course, is a possibility, in which case we could say maybe maybe the soul inherited the sin nature. The problem here is that the Bible doesn't talk in plain terms about the inheritance of a sin nature. As I said, the Bible is very plain that we are all sinners. We have sin in our members. There is a sin in us that is working against us. The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these two are contrary to one another, so that we don't do what we want to do, Paul said in Galatians 5:17. And so we have this sin in our flesh. And did we inherit it as sort of a package, sort of a genetic package that came down from Adam? Or is there some other way to explain it? Well, since the Bible doesn't explain it, I suppose there might be any number of legitimate possible ways to suggest how we came to be sinners as Adam is. One way might be, and this is only speculation because we don't have the Bible telling us this, or any alternative view. One alternative might be that, like all the animals, we are born with instincts to take care of ourselves, to feed ourselves, to preserve ourselves, to reproduce ourselves. All animals have this instinct, and we have that instinct too. The main difference in that is that animals don't have any moral responsibility. Therefore, they can mate with anyone they want to, and they're not doing anything immoral. They can steal food from another animal, and that's not immoral, because there's no morality applied to animal behavior. Now, we have animal behavior too, but we are moral beings, and God has given us commandments. You should not murder. You should not commit adultery. You should not steal, for example. And therefore, what animals do with impunity, we cannot always do. I mean, we do feed ourselves legitimately and reproduce legitimately and protect ourselves legitimately, but in the competition for life, God's commands require us to restrain our natural tendencies. Now, those natural tendencies that we are restraining are those ones that lead us to sin, or else God wouldn't have told us to restrain them. But if God had given no commands about it, or if we were not moral beings, if we were just like animals, I don't know if we'd call those things sin. We'd just call those nature. We'd call those things animal nature. Human nature has another component besides animal nature. We're not just animals. We're made in the image of God, and therefore we have a will and a soul that is commanded to rule over our flesh and our animal nature. And insofar as we do that, we find it to be a struggle because our animal nature also has its own desires. And then we have the desires of our spirit, which are lusting against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit, the Bible says. There's this conflict. So, excuse me. I don't know if we are to say that we inherited a genetic package of sin from Adam, or if what happened is we, because of Adam's sin, we have been driven out of the garden, out of the fellowship with God that Adam had at one time. And without God in our lives, there's simply no power that we have to overcome our what I referred to as our animal nature. Now, in animals, again, that nature would not be called a sin nature, but in humans, we might call it a sin nature because it, by nature, inclines us to do some things that we're forbidden to do, which would be sin. And this might be the way to look at it. I don't know if it is or not. I've done a lot of thinking about this because I was raised with all the standard explanations, but the standard explanations don't have specific biblical reference in their favor. I mean, when Romans 5 talks about through one man's sin entered the world, it says in Romans 5, 12. Well, that's true. Sin wasn't in the world until a man sinned. So sin entered the world. And death through sin. Yeah, Adam died because of his sin. And thus death spread to all men because all sinned, Paul says. Well, like Adam, we have all sinned. And therefore we all die because the wages of sin is death. This may be largely due to the expulsion from the garden that resulted from Adam's sinning. In the garden, Adam walked with God. In the garden, God gave man access to the tree of life, which allowed him, to, if he would eat it, to live forever. But once he was thrown out of the garden, he didn't walk day by day in the presence and fellowship with God. which meant that it was just himself against himself. That is, his human animal nature against what he knew to be right. He had the knowledge of good and evil, but he didn't have the power to overcome the evil because he was no longer in the same kind of communion with God. And he didn't have life anymore. That is, he was going to die because he had no access to the tree of life, which was in the garden. So sin entered the world, and death in Adam's case, and all of us who were born outside of the garden because of him. You see, if it wasn't for his sin, we would have been born in the garden, and then we would have had the advantages he had before he sinned. But because he was kicked out of the garden before he had any kids, therefore all of us have been born outside the garden, without that communion with God, and without that access to the tree of life. And therefore we need to choose that relationship with God, and we need to obtain that life through Christ. And so that is very possibly an alternative way of looking at things. I don't know if it's the right way or not, because, again, the Bible is not specific about it. And so that's about the best I can do, is say it could be this way, or it could be the way that's more traditionally stated, that we have inherited something, something non-physical in our physical nature, which is called sin. But I don't know if, the Bible doesn't specifically say that, but it may be true. To my mind, the other view is equally possible. And those would be two different ways of looking at it. All right, let's talk to Mary from Alpine, Oregon. Mary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I love your show and watch it every chance I get. My question, I'm not sure if you can answer it, but I understand that recently you joined an Orthodox church. And my question is, what is it special about that church that caused you to join it? Is it different from other ones? I don't know if it's too complicated. If it is, I'm going to take my answer over the phone, or with radio, I mean.
Okay. Thank you. Well, I think you're confusing me with Hank Hanegraaff. I have not joined an Orthodox church. Hank Hanegraaff recently did. And there's been a lot of publicity around that. You'll have to ask him why he did. I don't see it as a good move myself. Of course, every man and woman has the right to choose what fellowship and what style of worship they think in their conscience they should follow to please God. I would not be attracted to the Orthodox Church or to any liturgical organization like that. But, you're confusing me with somebody else. Hank Hanegraaff is the host of the Bible Answer Man program, and he recently joined the Orthodox Church. He was Dutch Reformed before that. He's Dutch in his heritage, and he was raised Dutch Reformed family, I believe. And for some reason, he switched over to the Eastern Orthodox Church, but I did not. So I realize it's easy to confuse us, although we're not the same. But we both do the same kind of program, and I'm not the one. I'm not the one who became Orthodox. I'm pretty heterodox, I suppose, in many ways. I'm not sure. Anyway, let's talk to Mike from Salt Lake City. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Yeah, I was wondering. I read in the Bible, in the book of Matthew, chapter 15, the first 15 or 20 verses there about how Jesus was talking, and if I could paraphrase it, he said something like, when you do away with the death penalty, you make the commandments of God of no effect, or we'd say null and void today. And then he went on and said, and in vain do you worship me, Jesus. In vain do you worship Jesus if you do away with the death penalty. And I think of all the religions around here, and everywhere in the country, and they don't seem to be promoting the death penalty for cold-blooded murderers, even when they attack Christians. And I think they are the ones that are the people he's talking about here. And if you go and worship with some pastor who's anti-death penalty, you're worshiping Jesus in vain. Would you agree with that, or?
No, not necessarily. I think you're reading something into Jesus' words that aren't intended there. It is true, he does mention the death penalty in verse 4, and he is pointing out to the Pharisees that they have adopted rabbinic traditions which they use to exempt themselves from keeping the commandments of God. Now, he gives two examples of commandments of God, in verse 4, he says, "For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother." Of course, that's the fifth commandment in the Ten Commandments. And then he quotes another one from what's called the Book of the Covenant. "And he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death." Now, those are two commandments of God, and certainly the second one mentions the death penalty. Now, Jesus said that they were neglecting to keep the word of God and the commandments of God in order to keep their traditions. So was it the death penalty that he's complaining about, that they were neglecting the death penalty? Well, I don't know that he was, for this simple reason. The Jews were not allowed to have the death penalty. The Romans had conquered them about 100 years earlier and did not give them the authority to put criminals to death. They had to, in fact, get Roman permission even to put Jesus to death when they wanted to. Only the Romans could put people to death, and the Jews didn't have the right to do that. And even when they wanted to put Jesus to death, they couldn't do it without Roman approval. Now, the Pharisees did not object to the death penalty. They simply were not permitted to practice it by the Roman authority. So Jesus is not, rebuking them for not believing in the death penalty. I think they did believe in the death penalty. That's why they killed Jesus. They felt he deserved to die. Now, what's more, this isn't even talking about the death penalty in the case of cold-blooded murderers. This is talking about the death penalty for someone who curses his parents. Now, I'm not sure if we want to reinstate that particular death penalty. I do believe that the Bible supports the death penalty for murder. I believe it does in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But there are many things in the Old Testament that had the death penalty attached to them, like cursing your parents or striking your parents, which I don't know that we would be as eager to impose the penalty for that. In any case, we can't really say that Jesus is discussing people who don't believe in the death penalty, because the Pharisees to whom he spoke did believe in the death penalty. The reason he quoted this verse is to show that God really takes this matter of honor your father and your mother seriously. So much so that in the Old Testament, he even attached the death penalty for cursing your father and mother. Now, this, I think he quotes that simply to show that this business of honor your father and mother is not a light matter to God. It's a very serious matter under the law. And then what he says is, what you have done by your traditions is released yourself from the obligation to honor your parents. So he's not confusing, he's not saying that they are doing the wrong thing by not practicing the death penalty. He's saying they're doing the wrong thing by not honoring their parents. His mention of the death penalty in the previous verse was simply a way of pointing out that the death penalty that God put on cursing parents shows exactly how much of a priority it is with God that you should honor your parents. And this is something that the Pharisees were neglecting in order to keep their traditions. So that's what Jesus is doing there. He's not really focused on the death penalty here. He does mention it, but he mentions it in passing to make a different point, namely the need to honor your parents. And if we were to argue, I think wrongfully, that Jesus is emphasizing the death penalty here as an issue, we have to point out he's emphasizing the death penalty on people who curse their parents, not on murderers. And yet he when he goes on to tell the Pharisees what they're doing wrong, he doesn't mention anything about them neglecting the death penalty. He mentions that they neglect to honor their parents. So I don't think we have here a reference to people who are worshiping Jesus in vain because of their rejection of the death penalty, but rather because they keep their traditions instead of keeping the word of God. Now, I will agree with you that the death penalty is imposed on certain criminal acts in the Bible, both in the Old and the New Testament. Some people think that Jesus and the apostles were not in favor of the death penalty, but actually Paul talks about in Romans 13 the role of government. He says that God has given the government the role of punishing evildoers. Now, of course, how should they be punished? Well, the Old Testament gives a pretty good standard of punishment of evildoers, but we know that Paul had in mind the death penalty because he said that you should be fearful of disobeying the government because they do not bear the sword in vain. In other words, they have the sword, and they use that sword for executing criminals. And so he said that they were God's ministers to execute wrath on those who practice wickedness. And he says they do not bear the sword in vain. In Acts 25:11, Paul's on trial for his life, though he's innocent. He's done nothing wrong, but he's falsely accused. And in Acts 25:11, he says, "For if I'm an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I do not object to dying. But if there's nothing in these charges that they accuse me of, then no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar." Now notice Paul said, if I have committed any acts that are worthy of death, Paul realized there are acts that are worthy of death. And he says, if I have committed any of them, then I don't object to being executed. That would be a fair judgment of me. If I've done things worthy of death and you put me to death, I can't object. I can't object on principle as a Christian or a non-Christian. There are things that people do that are worthy of death. And Paul didn't object to the death penalty in those cases. As far as we know, Jesus didn't either. Now, someone might say, but Jesus, when he found the woman taken in adultery, wasn't that a capital offense? Wasn't she supposed to be put to death? Yes, she was. But Jesus and the Jews did not have the right to put someone to death under Roman law. And so Jesus, of course, in another situation where someone was asking him to adjudicate a legal matter that belonged to the courts, when a man came to him in Luke 12 and said, "Jesus, command my brother to share the inheritance with me." Here's a man who was being cheated out of his inheritance by his brother. Jesus said, "Man, who made me a ruler or a judge over you in these matters?" In other words, he's saying there are courts of law for that kind of thing. I'm not here to be a magistrate. I'm not here to be a governor or a judge in that sense of those matters. Likewise, he wasn't here to be a judge or a magistrate in matters of executing people who committed capital crimes, like the woman caught in adultery. But Jesus did say, well, whoever has not sinned, let him cast the first stone at her. Technically, he basically said stoning was the proper thing, but they were not the proper people to do it because they were as sinful as she was, and it would be hypocritical for them to do so. So Jesus does not, by in that act, abolish the death penalty, and nowhere does he abolish the death penalty. Because Jesus did not address governmental duties. He never addressed himself in his moral teaching to magistrates or to judges. He never said you need to do away with the penalties on criminals. Because Jesus was not an anarchist, he knew that God had ordained governments. In fact, when he stood before Pilate on trial for his life, he said, "You would have no power over me at all unless it had been given to you from on high." In other words, he said, God is the one who has given you this authority to rule. And so Jesus recognized governmental authority. He said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Jesus recognized that Caesar has a role, and there is a role of government, and he'd never denied that that role of government would include punishing criminals in every just manner, including capital punishment. And as I pointed out, in Romans and in Acts, Paul did not oppose capital punishment either. So I know you're in favor of capital punishment, as I am, because I believe Jesus and Paul, certainly Paul was, and I don't think Paul would be if Jesus wasn't. But I don't think that, you know, Matthew 15 is saying that people who don't believe in capital punishment are somehow worshiping God in vain. I think you're getting the wrong message from that particular passage, although I appreciate your call about that. Let's talk to Andy from Buckeye, Arizona. And Andy, I don't know if this is going to take long. We may have to hold you over through the break, but go ahead.
Okay, thanks for taking my call, Steve. I appreciate it. So my wife and I recently were conversing with a friend who was, we've encountered many Christians who take a lot of pride of never missing church, or, you know, it's this rare thing if they do. I know even Dr. Dobson, would make sure that even if he was on vacation, you know, there's just certain people that just take so much pride in never missing a Sunday. And we kind of made some comments about that. And we're just trying to, we were assessing it as, gosh, that seemed kind of prideful in some people. They're very proud of this achievement to never miss a Sunday. And then I think of Matthew chapter 7, and my wife was bringing up a comment about let's be careful not to judge. And then, you know, Matthew 7, of course, starts with judge not that you not be judged. For what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And so I'm just trying to I'm just wanting to get some of your thoughts on assessing where people are at in their walk with Christ and assessing some of the pride that they may or may not be showing, and what does the Bible really define as judging someone?
Okay, why don't we hold you over the break, so please stay on the line and we'll come back to you. We have a few of our stations leaving our network right now. They don't take the second half of the program, but most of our stations do, and most of our listeners will be with us in the second half hour. For those of you who listen to a station that doesn't carry it, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and listen to the entire program every day, or get the app and listen to the entire program every day. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or, of course, you can donate from the website if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. Those of you remaining with us, please stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for one more half hour. This is our second half hour of the program, and the entire program can be heard every day, streamed at our website, thenarrowpath.com. It's an hour program. We have one half hour left, and if you'd like to call with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or to disagree with the host, feel free to do so. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Before the break, we were talking to Andy from Buckeye, Arizona, and Andy was talking about some friends of his that he's in a dispute about, not entirely on good terms with. Your observation, Andy, was that they seemed to be very proud about never missing church. And your wife was saying to you that you shouldn't judge them. I assume that means about their pride. And you were asking, you know, well, how are we to judge, or how are we to assess these things? I might ask you this because you didn't mention it. Are they judging you for not going to church all the time? Is that one of the factors in this conversation?
Well, they did bring up a stat that their pastor at their church had shared that apparently of people who attend church, then on average they go about two times a month, and how this was basically kind of tragic. And I don't think it was directed toward me and my family. It was just a general comment that if maybe he knew that I will occasionally not go to church and do something at home, that he may have edited himself.
Yeah. Well, as for your original question, you know, if somebody's prideful about always going to church, I want to say, first of all, always going to church is not a bad thing. So the question is a matter of whether a person is prideful or not. People who are prideful can find many things to be proud about. Some people are proud about the fact that they don't go to a regular church and they go to a home church or something else, which they consider to be superior. I mean, pride can be over almost any matter that a person considers himself superior to another over. Now, judging whether someone is proud or not is a little difficult, because sometimes a person may tell you that about something they're doing, which they really think people should be doing, and they may come off sounding proud, but that may not really be what's in their heart. You don't really know. Right. In a case like that, I suppose if you felt that there was an exhibition of pride on their part in the conversation, you might just gently bring up the fact that it sounds like maybe there's a little misplaced, you know, pride in that matter. And they might say, no, we're not proud of it. We just think it's something we're supposed to do. And you should take their word for it. I mean,
right.
you can't really be the judge of matters of the heart. It's like when people say, well, you know, if a man lusts in his heart toward another woman than his wife, does that give his wife grounds for divorce? I don't think so. And just because Jesus said you've committed adultery in your heart doesn't mean that's the same thing in terms of the marriage as physical adultery is. Likewise, Jesus said if you hate your brother without a cause, you've committed murder. I don't think that hating your brother without a cause should be a hanging offense. I don't think the government or others are supposed to be prosecuting people for sins of the heart. That's where we get this whole hate crimes legislation that is so wrong-headed. Where people are not able to judge with certainty what's in another man's heart. And even if we know that something wrong is in their heart, that's really between them and God. That doesn't mean we wouldn't point it out to them. If somebody is angry without a cause, we might remind them that Jesus said, you know, if you're angry at your brother without a cause, it's kind of like murder. Or if you know a man is lusting after a woman, you might remind him, you know, Jesus said, if you look at a woman to lust after, you're committing adultery in your heart. But neither of those things are actionable in the sense that, you know, the government should hang a man for having hatred or a wife should divorce her husband for having a lustful thought. Likewise, when we perceive that somebody has pride, that if they do, it is certainly a sin. But it's awfully hard to determine that with certainty since we don't know someone's heart. Some people may just have a proud look that isn't really prideful, you know?
Right.
And I don't know. So I really can't say. I would just say that I would try to avoid, in just about every case, judging a person's motivations unless they're wearing them on their sleeve in such a way that you can't miss it. If in that case, you might bring it up to them. Say, you know, I'm concerned about your soul. The Pharisees went to church every Sabbath too, but they were proud, and that was something displeasing to God. So we need to watch our heart. I mean, whether what they're proud about is going to church every Sunday or something else, that would be something we'd have to be, you know, looking out for each other about. But we can't really be too judgmental about what we think is in their heart.
Right. Right. No, that's very thorough and very balanced and fair. I'm no doubt have been thought of as prideful when I'm sharing about just some of the things I'm doing and in my
spiritual
life.
I know that I've been prideful, and I don't usually think so at the time. A lot of times it's when I listen to a recording of myself from some previous time, I say, oh, man, do I sound arrogant. I'm ashamed of some of the old recordings. I don't know if any of them are still around on the website, but when I was a young man, we were recording all my lectures back then too, when I was in my 20s and something. And I just seemed so cocky and so self-assured and so arrogant. It's embarrassing for me to listen to them. So I know we've all had pride, and I'm sure that my pride isn't all confined to back in my 20s. I'm sure I've had some pride, far more recently than that. But that's just one of the things. We all struggle with mental and emotional sins. But that the real issue is, are we struggling with them? That is, are we indeed trying to defeat them, or are we just living in sin? If you feel that the people in question, if you know them well enough to say, you know, it seems like everything about their life seems prideful, then I would suggest you might want to find some gentle way to bring that up in conversation, because you'd be doing them a favor to point it out. But, just because they seem to be, if they feel like they're doing something you're not doing, like going to church every Sunday, and that you should be doing it, and they're doing it, and they may, you may feel that they're being proud, just because they're kind of seeing themselves as doing something you should be doing, and that they are doing, and so forth. But I wouldn't, unless they seem to be proud people in other respects, I wouldn't judge them too severely about that.
Right, And so I guess that's just my final point of clarity I'd like to ask you about is just judgment. Me and my wife got to talking about, well, what does it mean to judge somebody, and what is, you know,
well, when Jesus said judge not, when Jesus said judge not that you be not judged, obviously that's not an absolute statement. It's a qualified statement. He qualifies it in the following verses. We know that Jesus in other places told us to judge. In Matthew 7:24, I think it is, Jesus says, don't judge according to appearances, but judge righteous judgment. So Jesus commands us to judge as surely as he commands us not to judge. He says, don't judge this way, but judge this other way. So judgment is something that we all must do. But what is the judging we're not supposed to do in Matthew 7? Jesus doesn't leave the statement unqualified. He goes on to say, you know, the judgment you use against others will be the same standard that's used against you. So if you're trying to correct your brother, you're judging him to be in the wrong. It's like you're trying to remove a speck from his eye. You see a fault in him, a little fault, and you try to assist him, as it were, by pointing out his fault to him. He says, but if you have a beam in your own eye, then you're being a hypocrite because you're doing the same thing. You've got the same flaw he has, only worse maybe. Now, I said, if you've got the same thing going on and you're being censorious and judgmental toward him, that's judging the wrong way. He says, don't be judged because you'll be judged that way. Now, but he did say in the next verses, he said, first get the beam out of your own eye and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So it's not wrong to remove the speck from your brother's eye as long as you don't have a beam in your own. You know, get the beam out of your own eye, and then you can do it. So to judge somebody, that is to point out their error. This is what Jesus is talking about. Pointing out to somebody that they have a blind spot. There's something impairing their vision. They've got something in their eye. They're doing something wrong, and you've judged it to be wrong. Well, maybe you're right. Maybe they are in the wrong. But if you've got the same thing going on in your eye, if you've got the same flaws, then you're hardly the person to speak to them until you get yourself, you know, cleaned out, you know, get your eyes cleaned out. And
right.
So what he's referring there is to you should not judge hypocritically as the Pharisees did. Remember, Jesus said to the Pharisees, they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and put them on men's backs, but they won't carry them themselves. And so, you know, it's they set standards for people, but they don't follow them. That's how legalists almost always operate. And that's that legalistic, self-righteous, hypocritical, double standard judging that the Pharisees did is what he's describing there, and which Christians could do too. I mean, they shouldn't, but they can be guilty of it. And so it's certainly something for us to take heed to.
Right. Absolutely. Well, thank you so much, Stephen, praying for you and your family and the Narrow Path Ministry. Thank you so much.
All right. Thanks, Andy. Good talking to you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Craig from Roseville, California. Craig, good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
So, it might be a theme today. You mentioned the honor your father and mother. My dad's been going back. My dad and I have been going back and forth on this because he claims, because I called your show and I called out his sin having to do with them divorcing my mom, marrying my stepmom, then divorcing her, and then living with his girlfriend, but still serving in a church, that was dishonoring to him, and that I pointed out his nakedness to everyone. So is there...
Well, you know, there is something to be said for honoring your father in that sense of not exposing his nakedness to the public. I mean, this is what Ham did wrong, I think, toward Noah in Genesis 9. When Noah had gotten drunk and was in his bed, in his tent, and he didn't have any clothes on, and therefore he's in a very undignified position, Ham happened to stumble in there and see him there. And instead of covering him up, he instead went out and gossiped about him and told his brothers. He told the world. After the flood, they were the whole world. There's no one else in the world but them. So he told the whole world what his father had done wrong and how undignified he looked and so forth. Now, the other two brothers didn't share in that spirit of mockery. They put a garment over their shoulders and walked backward into Noah's tent and threw the garment off their backs onto him so that they wouldn't see him in his nakedness. And they were commended for that, and Ham was, of course, in the wrong. And what we could say is that Ham knew something wrong his father had done, and he went out and gossiped about it when he could have fixed it. Now, that doesn't apply to every time you ever say something about your parents' wrongdoings. For one thing, what your father's doing is not necessarily something you can fix. My assumption is you're looking, when you brought it up, you were looking for some advice.
Right.
You know, some counsel about how you might be of help in remedying the situation, or at least how you're supposed to deal with it. To my mind, that's not the same thing as what Ham did. Ham wasn't looking for advice. He could have easily just covered his father up and kept it to himself and honored his father that way. Your father has done something very dishonorable, and you're struggling with it. Now, if you didn't give his name and you didn't give your last name, so I doubt if anyone except friends of yours would even know who you are or who you're talking about. And the ones who do know you, if there's listeners who do know you, they also know about your dad, probably. I mean, that is, your friends probably know that your dad's divorced from your mother and so forth. Or at least I don't know that your dad would expect it to be kept a secret from them. So your dad hasn't really been exposed by name to anyone beyond that group of people that already know about it. So I don't feel that you did wrong in that. If he's embarrassed about it, you know, in other words, if he says, wow, I don't want to be exposed for this, that means he believes he's doing something wrong, or else why would he want it to be hidden? And if he believes he's doing something wrong, you know, there's a real simple remedy. That's, well, it's not as simple as can be, but it's still obvious. Repent. You know, you need to repent if you're doing it wrong. If you repent, then, I mean, if he had repented, you wouldn't be asking the questions you're asking about it. And right. And if he doesn't think he needs to repent, then there's nothing to be ashamed of. Why should he care that you brought it up? He shouldn't be ashamed of it unless he knows it's something to be ashamed of.
Correct. And he was concerned, too, that if someone from the church, that they would take him out of his position.
Well, they should.
Right. Right.
Yeah, they should. Now, see, I don't believe you were gossiping. I consider gossip to be when you're talking negatively about somebody who's not present, and you're talking to somebody who's neither part of the problem nor part of the solution. In other words, you're just gossiping. You're not trying to solve the problem. You're not talking to someone who's causing the problem or someone who could solve it. You're talking to just someone who might be curious to know about it, and that's gossip. But you called up because I think you're looking for answers to what should be done in solving the problem. And the problem is the church is allowing him to serve in leadership, though he's living in sin.
And well, they don't know.
They don't know. Okay, well.
Yeah.
Well, if he doesn't want them to find out, that means he's living in the darkness. I mean, the Bible says if we walk in the light as God is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. But when you're saying, I don't want the church to know my sins, then you're not walking in the light. You're walking in darkness. You're trying to stay in the shadows. You don't want to be exposed. The Bible talks about that a great deal. And, you know, a man who says, I don't want the church to know I'm living this way because they'll remove me from my position, is a man who's forsaken all his integrity. By the way, does he listen to this program?
He does the first half. He doesn't get the second half.
Oh, I see. Well, I would like it if he was listening, because I want to say that, first of all, when a man divorces his wife without grounds, he has sacrificed his character and his integrity in the most devastating way. I don't know why anyone would ever trust him again, because your marriage oath is your most sacred oath that you ever take, and you make it before God. Mm-hmm. You invoke the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit in your oath. You promise your spouse and all your relatives who are there at the wedding, all the witnesses, that you're going to stay there for life, and then you just bail. That's advertising to people that you have no integrity. You can make the most solemn oaths and be incredibly indebted to another person and just not even care that you cheat them, that you break your promises. You know, a person who would do that, why would you trust them with anything? And then if he wants to keep his sin a secret from the church, because he knows that what he's doing is wrong and that they would not let him keep his position, then his dishonesty is compounded because he's lying to the church then. He not only lied to his wife when he divorced her, but he lies to the church. Because now, see, if the church didn't care about his sin and would keep him in position anyway, they would be in the wrong. But since he knows they would do something about it, and he won't let them know, he's the one who's definitely doubly wrong.
Right. In terms of how do we, so many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons, et cetera, and Jesus will say, depart, I don't know you. How do we couple that with the verses that say that I'll never forsake you, nothing can separate us, I'm with you to the end of time?
Well, I mean, Jesus will never forsake us, but if we walk away from him, I mean, let's put it this way. Your mother did not forsake your dad, correct?
Correct.
Okay, when they got married, they both promised each other they would not forsake each other. That's what wedding vows basically say. I will not forsake you. As long as I'm alive, I will not forsake you. And your dad made that promise, and she made that promise. That's like Jesus making that promise to us, and we make that promise to him when we become Christians. I'm going to walk with you. I'm going to live for you. I'm going to be faithful to you till death. And he says, I'm going to be faithful to you too, and I'll never forsake you. Okay, so your father and mother made those vows to each other, but are they still together? They are not.
No.
Did your mother break her promise? No, she didn't forsake him. He forsook her. It's that way too when people forsake Christ. He didn't forsake them. They forsook him. We enter into a covenant with Christ at salvation, which is like the covenant of marriage. The Bible makes the analogy of marriage and our relationship with God. He's the bridegroom, we're the bride, and so forth. And Paul said even marriage is a picture of Christ and the church in Ephesians 5. So we see that when people are married, they make promises to each other, and they stay married until one of them is dead unless one of them breaks the promise. Whoever broke the promise forsook their spouse, and the other may have been totally faithful. Likewise, when we become Christians, we're essentially pledging our lifetime loyalty to Christ. That's what baptism is. Baptism is a pledge that we make to God and to man that we're going to follow Jesus Christ from now on, and not just for a little while, but he's our life, and we're going to follow him for life. Now, he makes the same promise to us. Yeah, he makes the same promise to us, and he keeps it, but we don't. If we don't, that is, if we abandon him, then he's been abandoned. He's not with us anymore, just like your mother's not with your dad, though she's been faithful to her promises.
Well, but some people stay in sin but still consider themselves Christians, such as him living with a girlfriend.
Yeah, but, you know, we don't get to redefine Christian any more than we get to redefine marriage. You know, people now, there's same-sex couples that call themselves married, and even society calls them marriage, but the Bible doesn't. I mean, when we stand before God and we answer for our observance of the institutions that he has ordained, he's not going to ask us what our definition was. It's going to be his definition. And so when Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven. Well, obviously, your dad apparently still says, Lord, Lord, but he's not doing the will of his Father. Jesus, that's the context where Jesus said, many will say, Lord, we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We did mighty works in your name. And he'll say, I never knew you. So, I mean, these people did tremendous religious actions, even miracles. And Jesus said, I don't think I know you because you didn't do the will of my Father. I don't know if your dad's done any miracles or prophesying or casting out demons, but even if he had, which would be better evidence of him being a Christian than what he probably can produce, he still wouldn't really be a Christian if he's not doing the will of the Father. That's basically the definition of being a Christian. You're following Jesus. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things I say? Being a Christian means something to God, and he judges us by what it means to him, not what we make it mean. So if your dad says, well, I can disobey Christ, I can do what Christ calls adultery and live in it, and yet I'm going to still call myself a Christian. Well, you can get away with that in some churches. You can certainly get away with it in our secular society. People will be willing to call you a Christian if that's the label you wear. The real question is, does God call you a Christian? And he doesn't if you're living in sin.
Okay. Thank you.
All right. God bless you, Craig.
Thank you. You too, Steve.
I'm sorry about the heartbreak that's going on in your family, but that's going on in a lot of families out there. All right. Well, we don't really have time to take another call very easily. Let's see here. Elaine called or wrote to me from Woodburn, Oregon. She says, "Dear Steve, we are parents trying to give advice to our son regarding the subject of living together or cohabitation. It would mean a lot to our son if he heard advice coming from you instead of his own parents, who are always harping about what is right and wrong. Thank you very much." Well, Elaine, the Bible doesn't discuss people living together very often in the moral commandments of Scripture, but the Bible makes it very clear that it's not what God has in mind. A person who wants to follow God is one who wants to do his will, not just say, is there a specific commandment against this? Well, there might be or might not be, but whether there is or not, we know what God's will is. We know that people are not to have sex outside of marriage because while the Bible acknowledges that some people do it, the law of God said if a man sleeps with a maid who's not married and not betrothed, they have to get married. In other words, they've done something that was wrong to do unmarried. From now on, they're going to have to be married to keep doing that. It's not something to be done outside of marriage. Now, the word fornication in our language is given to the act of sleeping together when you're not married. It's a broader term in the Bible. Fornication refers to anything that isn't sanctified sex. Sanctified sex is in marriage. The Bible says, "For this cause a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife, and the two become one flesh." This is what God said in Genesis 2:24 when he first invented marriage. And he made it very clear, becoming one flesh is something that's supposed to happen only after you've made the commitment to be with each other for life. Now, people sometimes become one flesh with prostitutes. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 6. He said, whoever sleeps with a prostitute becomes one flesh with her. But that's inappropriate. If you're sleeping with somebody who isn't your wife, and a wife is somebody that you've made vows to be with forever, then you are using somebody for your own pleasure without the commitment that's required to entitle you to that pleasure. People who sleep together when they're not married are involved in a life-bonding action without having a life-bonding intention. The intention is stated in marriage vows. When people make marriage vows, then they are stating their intention to be bonded with this person for life. And then, of course, the sexual bond becomes something they're entitled to. If people have not stated this intention, have not made wedding vows, and they engage in this life-bonding experience, it's not really any different in God's sight, I believe, than when a man goes and sleeps with a prostitute, becomes bonded without planning to be married to her. Again, we need to ask ourselves not so much does the Bible say something specific against everything. The real question is, what does the Bible say for something? Did God reveal his will about sex? He certainly did. He revealed that marriage is to take place when a man and woman leave their parents, become a new family unit, and then they become one flesh. Without that new family unit, becoming one flesh is not what God had in mind. And, the Bible says fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God, so I wouldn't really want to be in the position of somebody who's saying, I don't care what God said about this, I'm going to do what I want. I'm sorry we're out of time, but I hope that's helpful to you, Elaine. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. We don't have any salaried people here. I don't receive any money, and no one who works for us does. But the radio stations receive a lot of money from us. We pay thousands of dollars every day to be on the radio. We pay the stations. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is loaded with resources. Every one of them is free to you to download. But you can also donate from the website if you wish. It's thenarrowpath.com.